So this is the Gospel of John, chapter 16, picking up from verse 5. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word of God for the people of God. So, kind of looking back again at where this is in the gospel, at the end of chapter 13, the disciples really started to get the idea, they really began to understand that Jesus was going to leave them. That these 3.5 years of being constantly with Jesus, directly dependent on him, enjoying him, you know, and having their hearts deeply satisfied by this relationship, that he's going to leave them. And then we saw in chapters 14 and 15 these two major questions that came up. The first one in chapter 14, they're saying, if you're leaving us, then what's the nature of our relationship? You know, we left everything to follow you. We thought we were entering into a relationship that would never end. You've spoken to us as though we're in a relationship that will never end. Now you're leaving. You know, similar to a the girlfriend of somebody who's being deployed overseas, you know, there, and she's like, so what's, you know, you have all those Dear John letters or whatever, but before then, as the guy's being shipped out, you know, they're saying, so what's the nature of our relationship? You know, am I supposed to be here when you come back, or are you coming back? So that was their concern. They wanted to know, what's their relationship? And Jesus' answer in chapter 14 was, although we're going to be physically separated, your relationship with me will be exactly the same as my relationship is now with the Father. That because of the Holy Spirit, you will have the same connection with me that I have with the Father. And then the first part of chapter 15 was the parable of the vine, where Jesus illustrated what he had told them in chapter 14. Then the second half of 15, this should be a little review, or just keep in our place here. Second half of 15, the second half of the question came up, if we're connected with you, but we're still in the world, what is our relationship with the world going to be like? And Jesus gives them the same answer that he gave them to the question in 14. Your relationship with the world will be the same relationship that I had with the world. Because you're going to have my life in you, again, by the Holy Spirit, you are going to have the exact same relationship with the world that I have had with the world while I've been in the world, connected with my Father by the Holy Spirit. So, in chapter 16, the question that comes up is the attitude of the disciples about this new arrangement. Okay? And in the very first part of the chapter, in verses 5 through 7, we see that the disciples are not excited about this, obviously. Right? Jesus is leaving them. Their point of view, they feel that they're being abandoned. They feel that they're being let down. They're feeling that they're being denied Jesus' presence and his ministry. Their hearts are filled with grief. It's interesting that he uses that phrase, filled with grief, because the whole passage, the whole, you know, last couple of chapters has all been about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, we hear over and over again about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here, the disciples aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with grief. Okay? They feel that Jesus is letting them down. They're upset. They feel as though they're being abandoned. They feel that their position now is worse off. Okay? That they were up here with Jesus, and now they're going to be without Jesus. Okay? And the whole point of the chapter is that they are not, in fact, worse off. They are better off. That what is about to happen is not a setback, but a step forward. Okay? And what Jesus is going to explain to them is, in the first half, objectively, factually, what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And Jesus is going to lay out that the Holy Spirit is going to do the exact same things that Jesus has been doing. Well, first in relation to the world, and then in relationship to the disciples. Jesus is going, the Holy Spirit is going to do the exact same things that Jesus did while he was on earth, only the Holy Spirit will be able to do them better than Jesus was able to do. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to know the limitations that Jesus took on when he took on the flesh. Okay? So the first half of the chapter, up to about verse 15, is going to be looking at what the Holy Spirit is going to do, how the Holy Spirit is going to be able to fulfill Jesus' ministry even more, better than Jesus was able to. Okay? And for that reason, it's going to be a step forward, not a setback. And then the second half of the chapter, Jesus looks at what is that going to mean subjectively for the disciples' experience. If the disciples are going to be in the midst of this new Holy Spirit ministry, what's it going to feel like for them? Okay? If it's a step forward, why should they be excited about it? That's what he's going to do in the second half of the chapter. So in the first half, the first thing he looks at in verses 8 through 11 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. Okay? And usually here, people get focused in on those three because phrases. He says, first of all, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he says, sin because of, judgment because of, righteousness because of. And people usually get very focused on those because of's. And they're very hard to figure out exactly the relationship. Because phrases can relate to main phrases a whole different bunch of different ways. Usually context makes it clear, but here the context isn't clear. And really, if you open up five different books, you'll find six different opinions as to how exactly those because phrases apply. I have some suspicions about that, but if we go into that, that's going to be the whole morning. And that's not what I want to look at. Because whatever, however those because phrases explain the details, the main point there is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the main point. The main point is that the Holy Spirit is going to take over Jesus' ministry of conviction. Jesus, for his 3.5 years on earth, has been convicting people. Everywhere Jesus shows up, people are convicted of the truth. Okay? But Jesus has been limited in that because he's only in one place at a time. He shows up, people are convicted, he goes away, and they go back to life as usual. The Holy Spirit is not going to know that limitation. The Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting the world will be greater, infinitely greater, than Jesus was able to do while he was on earth. So the whole coming of the Jesus going to the Father and the Holy Spirit coming is an uptick. It's a better off. It's a step forward. It's a improvement on Jesus' conviction, ministry of conviction. Now, when we speak about conviction, we usually think of guilt. But the real meaning of conviction isn't about guilt. It's about convincing. Okay? The meaning of the word convict that's used here is to reveal. The essential core meaning of the word is to expose or to reveal. Okay? Two people are having a discussion about something. Person A thinks something. Person B thinks something else. They put out all their reasons. They put out their arguments. They overturn each other's argument. But it really doesn't go anywhere until something is proven, right? And then you can bring out not what people usually call proof that can be argued about, but you bring out real proof that settles the question, and people see it. You see it for what it is, and it's done, right? A good example is, at first service, I had all these disclaimers because I wasn't alive when this happened, so I could get the facts wrong, but nobody corrected me, so you don't get the disclaimer. when the whole Watergate thing came out, and you know, the one side is saying one thing, Nixon and his camp is saying something else. He said, she said, he said, he said, back and forth. And who knows what's really going on? Nobody knows what really happened, right? Everybody has their own explanation. Everybody has their own counter accusation. He did this. Oh, they're just trying to do a political witch hunt. It goes back and forth, until the tapes, yes, the tapes came out, right? The infamous Nixon tapes. The Nixon came out, and everything was settled. There it was, black and white, or high-pitch, low-pitch. You know, everything was just revealed. It was exposed, and there was nothing left to argue about. Conviction, the meaning of the word that's used here, is to reveal or to expose in such a way that there it is. And you can't say anything more about it. It's self-evident. It's revealed. Now, if you've been paying attention all through here, the Gospel of John, we've been continually touching on this theme of light in Gospel of John. And you'll recognize that this is precisely what the light has been about in the Gospel of John. It's about revealing what is real, exposing. Okay? And so John doesn't use the word in this passage, but essentially what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit is going to be the light of the world. Just as Jesus was the light of the world, in his presence, things were just exposed for what they really are. Now, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, things will be exposed, revealed for what they are. Okay? Sin will be seen as sin. Righteousness will be seen as righteousness. When Jesus was present, people could see his life, they could watch what he did and how he responded to things, and could point and say, that's a righteous life. That's the right thing. People had their own ideas, you know, what should be done with the woman who was caught in adultery. People had their ideas of what should be done about this problem or this problem. But when Jesus showed up and said, this is what needs to be done, people could just say, wow, that's wisdom. That's right. Okay? But with Jesus, it was only where he was physically present. When he's taken away, then the Holy Spirit can show what righteousness is everywhere. Likewise with judgment. Because the Holy Spirit is present everywhere, the Holy Spirit's ministry of just witnessing to the fact that there will be judgment, that there is sin, that there is right and wrong will be held accountable for wrong. Okay? Now, when we say that the Holy Spirit is convicting men of sin and righteousness and judgment, it doesn't mean that every person out there right now is already convicted of this. Okay? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has come and now it's all self-evident. But the Holy Spirit is doing this. He is doing this in people's lives. And he's doing it, in part, through us. Right? When I referred to the light, and we said that Jesus is the light of the world, and now the Holy Spirit is the light of the world. I'm sure a lot of people thought, he also said, you are the light of the world. Right? Because the Holy Spirit has not been just poured out into the world, he's been poured out into the hearts of believers. He's been poured out into the church. And that the church now has this ministry of participating with the Holy Spirit, being available and open and following, agreeing with. It's an active following. It's not a passive robotic thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to recognize the priorities of the Spirit and to agree with them and choose to move in the way that the Spirit is moving. But that when we do that, the Spirit is freed to pursue this ministry of conviction to the world. There's an Old Testament example. When David sinned, and he had his reasons, he had his cover-up, you know, with Bathsheba and with Uriah, the killing of Uriah. And then when Nathan came to him, and Nathan spun out his parable and finished it with the punctuation, "You are the man." David had nothing to say. That's conviction. That's that revealing. Nathan opened up the true essence of what it is that had happened. And then when he said, "You're the man," there was nothing more David could say. His sin was revealed. Dan Coffin, a lot of you know Dan. He's the pastor down at Small Point. He told a story of a professor of his who, before becoming a Bible teacher, had been in business. I think he was either an engineer or a physicist or something, and had been very, very successful. But wherever he worked, there was a coworker who constantly tried to goad him into arguing religion, constantly threw him these, you guys know the type, the ones who, you know, throw out something about Christianity and then are watching you and, you know, prodding you to try and get you wound up. And this guy would just never respond other than to say, "God is real and you know it," and walk off. And this went on for a long, long time. The guy would poke at him, throw these things out, and he would just say, you know, make fun of him. "God is real and you know it." And eventually, this guy got so upset that he came to him seriously, sat down, you know, not in front of others, but came to him and said, "What do I need to do to get you to talk with me?" The guy wanted to talk about it. He wanted to talk about it. And the hero of the story said, "Read the Gospel of John 3 times through, and then we'll talk." And I don't know if it was before they finally got to talk or after they got to talk, but the guy was converted. Right? But see, there was a confidence there that the Holy Spirit was at work convicting him. And that it wasn't on the burden of us, it's not on the burden of the believer to take on this responsibility of convincing people. That's the difference between trying to convince and conviction. You can argue all you want and you're not going to convince. The Holy Spirit steps in. Now that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with it. Like I said, it's an active participation. But when the Holy Spirit is leading and you're following, then there is conviction. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in regards to the world. But then in verse 12, he speaks about what the Holy Spirit is going to do with regards to believers, with the disciples. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Okay? Jesus, for the disciples, was the revealer. He was the one that was able to teach them what was real. He was the one who was able to show them truth. Okay? And this role is now going to be taken over by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one that can lead us into the things that we need to know. But ultimately, the things that we need to know, truth, isn't a impersonal set of statements about God. Ultimately, the truth is a person. Ultimately, the truth is God himself. And so when he says that he will lead us into all truth, especially in the Gospel of John, truth is a personal thing. Now, that doesn't mean I have my truth, you have your truth. It means that knowing the truth is knowing the person, God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is going to be the revealer of the Father. Right? If you know much about Jesus' role on earth, you know that Jesus was a revelation of who God was. As Jesus walked on the earth, people could see God. When Jesus opened his mouth, people could hear what God would say. When Jesus interacted with people, others could see what God thought of that person. As people interacted with Jesus, they were encountering what it is to interact with God himself. In Jesus, God himself was being revealed. Okay? That role of revealing the Father, of allowing people to know who the Father is and where they stand with him, is now being taken over by the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit can do this better than Jesus can. And that's the thing that we don't immediately get at first. Because if you're like me, you read the Gospels and you think, oh, what would it have been like to be there? You know, what would it have been like to be standing there in the crowd, listening to the Sermon on the Mount, hearing his inflections? Right? So much depends on inflections. We read the text and you think, was it said like this, or was it said like this, or was it said like... Well, to hear that, to stand there and see what it was like to see Jesus reach out and heal a leper, to see the spots on the skin disappear. You know, to be in the crowd as that woman reached out and touched his hem, and then Jesus turned and confronted her. To be in the crowd when the Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in adultery and they wanted to stone her, and to see Jesus stand up and just calmly say, you're right, stone her. Whoever's without sins, begin. And to see them struck, to see their faces. You know, I read the Gospels and I think, oh, imagine what it would be like to be there, to really see. But Jesus is saying that what we have today is better than that. That the Holy Spirit can speak with an intonation that's more personally directed for us. That the Holy Spirit can reveal who the Father is for us today. That the Holy Spirit can reveal who the Father is more directly, more personally than Jesus could. I know it's dicey when we talk about the limitations of Jesus. A lot of people don't like to think that Jesus was limited in any way. But he was. He took on the flesh. When the disciples were with Jesus, what was their experience? I don't think it was 100% all the time, but I think as a whole, the experience of physically being with Jesus was deeply satisfying. I think when the disciples were with Jesus, for the most part, something very, very deep within them was just satisfied. Okay? That's that revelation of the Father. That's what it is to know what it means to be with God, taken care of by God, experiencing his love. Okay? And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit reveals the person of the Father. Being with the Holy Spirit, we are with God even more than the disciples were with God being with Jesus. Thinking about the fact that the Holy Spirit now reveals the Father can kind of give you the impression that that means that Jesus is somehow taken out of the picture, that now they bypass him in the link. The Holy Spirit directly reveals the Father. But this is why Jesus particularly says that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal things, take from what is mine and make it known to you. Because of the fact that everything that is the Father's is Jesus's. Because that everything of the Father is about Jesus, as the Holy Spirit reveals the Father to us, he's revealing Jesus to us. And as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us, he's revealing the Father to us. So the Holy Spirit takes over Jesus' roles, both in terms of convicting the world and in terms of revealing the Father to us, to the believers, to the disciples. The second half of the chapter deals with what is that experience going to be for us. You know, and I already spoke about the experience of the disciples being with Jesus was probably deeply satisfying. The Holy Spirit is going to be the same thing. But what Jesus specifically says is that it's going to mean joy. In verses 19 through 22, it's all about joy. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit, revealing the Father, is going to be an experience of joy. We don't always feel that, right? And if you're, again, if you're anything like me, one of the things that you spend a lot of time thinking about is, what is the barrier? What stands in the way of experiencing more of what I genuinely believe is possible? Okay? And I think we humans, by default, think there's something else I ought to be doing. Right? I think by default, we think if I pray more, if I read the Bible more, if I work on these bad habits of mine, if I stop doing this, if I minister more, we immediately think that there's some kind of barrier in us, in what we're doing or in what we're not doing. And then, depending largely, I think, on what happened in your childhood, the two responses are either to jump in and try and do more. And personally, that's me. You know, I'm going to recommit myself to my morning time. I'm going to be more on top of this. I'm going to be more, I'm going to read more of those old 19th century Keswick books. I'm going to really dive in and do this thing, right? I'm going to put myself in a position where God can bless me. Or, if you had a different childhood, the response is, oh, that doesn't work for me. You know, I have to work. Oh, I'm going to go sit in the corner, right? There's those people who have just known nothing but failure, and so they don't even try anymore. But in both cases, it's that assumption that the barrier standing between me and a greater experience of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life is somehow something that I'm doing or not doing. And it's not. It's interesting, in this entire chapter, there are only two imperatives. There are only two commands in the entire chapter, and neither one of them is a genuine command. The first one is verse 24 where he says, ask, and that's not a command, it's an invitation. And the second one is at the end of the chapter where he says, take heart. Again, it's not a command for us to do something. This whole passage about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's no commands. Because God has already done it. He has already poured out the Holy Spirit. If we are believers, if we have been born again, meaning if we have been to the cross, acknowledged our sin, surrendered our lives, and asked the Lord Jesus to really come in and take possession, and then if we found ourselves different, really living a new life, walking with God, then you have received the Holy Spirit. There may be a question of how much you are experiencing that, but the Holy Spirit has been poured out if you have been born again. Okay? God has already done it. There's nothing that we now need to do. There's nothing more that we need to add to that to then experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is stop fighting. I had a great reminder of this a week or two ago. I was talking with a friend, and he said that the Lord had really kind of given him a shake-up a couple months ago, and he really began to seek God afresh. And after seeking for a while, the Lord reminded him that he's here already. You know, that he doesn't have to seek him. That he's been born again. That he walks with the Lord. That the Lord is with him. And he can be all distracted, but the Lord is still right there. And when he realizes that he's all distracted, he doesn't have to change anything. He just has to stop and recognize that the Lord is there with him. And as my friend was saying this, I was like, oh yeah. Because I, for a couple of weeks, had been in that exact same position of trying to find the Lord again. Of trying to track down, where is he? Is he here? Is he in my morning time? Is he in this? Is he in changing the way that I preach? Is he in this? Is he in a new prayer meeting? No! He's already here! And it was so refreshing just to stop and think, no, I don't have to do anything. He's with me. He's already blessed me. So I think in large part, most of what we have to do to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just to cool it. No, just to recognize that He is already with us and thank Him for it. And then as you get into the habit of accepting by faith that He is there and He is active, then in time, you begin to become sensitive to it, right? Remember the famous train analogy, right? Where it's the fact, and then faith, and then the feeling. The fact is that the Holy Spirit has already been poured out. And then as you put faith in that, and as you just simply accept it, that He is present and that He is active, then in time, the feelings follow. And you begin to experience the joy that Jesus is talking about. The second thing that Jesus particularly pulls out as our subjective experience to the fact that the Holy Spirit is ministering in our lives is answered prayer. Jesus specifically, in the passage, over and over again, comes back to the fact of answered prayer. When the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, we see answered prayer. And we see it over and over and over again. not just, you know, 1 in 20 times a prayer happens to be answered, right? But over and over again, we pray and we see the answer, in big things and in little things. And it's interesting, Jesus brings that answered prayer right back again to joy. He says that, in verse 24, he says, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Answered prayer comes back to the joy. Now, it's not because we get what it is that we want. Jesus gave me the new car, and woo, I'm on a high for a week, right? The joy is in the recognition that God is actually with us, and that God actually cares about us, and that God is actually actively involved. Again, an example of this recently. As a lot of you know, my good friend Aaron Basco's father is in the hospital down in Portland, and as everybody knows, when that happens, it's exhausting. You know, you're at the hospital all day long, every day. You never know what's happening. You're always waiting for the doctors to come out and tell you something more. They always come out and they don't tell you anything new. It's exhausting. And so one evening, Aaron and his mother were like, "Oh, we need to get out of the hospital, go somewhere and have something to eat." And, oh, they just happened to have this coupon for a place that somebody had just given them that day, you know, just kind of by chance. And so they do a quick Google search to see if it's anywhere nearby. It's like just down the street, a couple of blocks. So they get in the car, they go down there, and the tiny little parking lot, and they pull in, and they think, "Oh, goodness, you know, will we find a parking space?" And the person parked right next to the door, you know, pulls out. And so they pull right in next to the door. And so then after dinner, they come out, and, you know, tiny cramped little parking lot, and Aaron's mom said something along the lines of, "Oh, well, boy, how are we going to, you know, pull out here?" And the car parked next to them pulls out, you know, so they have all this space to maneuver their car. And both of them were hit with, that didn't need to happen. You know what? We could have walked across the parking lot. You know, we didn't need to park near the door. We could have gotten the car out. You know, that God, and there was a tremendous encouragement and a joy that God was paying attention to such little things. You know, and I know that a lot of you have noticed before, when you get into some really tough situation, suddenly you see God just doing all these little insignificant things for you. And it's an encouragement. Seeing that those answered prayer in little things that you know you didn't need an answer there. You would have been fine. But God is eager just to communicate and to show how much he loves. And seeing him answer prayer in those little things then gives you tremendous confidence to go and face the big thing that you're dealing with. And ultimately, where all of this leads is in the last verse, peace. He says, "I've told you these things," and when he talks about that, he's looking back not at just chapter 16, but all chapter 14, 15, and 16, this whole discussion. He says, "I've told you these things that you may have peace." Okay? You're not going to have peace except in an experience of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can say that your peace is in Jesus, but Jesus is mediated by the Holy Spirit. Unless we are open and eager and attentive to the practical daily reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is no peace. But it's also important to remember here that the peace of the Bible is not the peace of this world. It's not the peace that a lot of us would like to have, which is absence of conflict. Right? The peace that the Bible speaks about is when everything fits together. Okay? It's what they call holistic. And basically what it means is first internal peace, where every part of you fits well with every other part. When you are well adjusted to yourself, when the different things that make you you are well adjusted to one another. And that's not our normal state. Left to ourselves, we are maladjusted to ourselves. There are conflicts within us. There are parts of our personality that rub up against other parts of our personality. We're torn in multiple directions. We yearn for this and we yearn for that. And the peace that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit makes us whole. It restores us to the way that we're supposed to be. And then the second half of it, external peace, is when we are well fitted to our surroundings. And again, that's not our natural state. In our natural state, we rebel against our surroundings. We fight against our surroundings. We resent our surroundings. But again, when the Holy Spirit is free in our lives, we find that we become well-fitted to our surroundings. Okay? Amen.